Calvary. Did you know that's the only time that word appears in our Bibles? I know I've mentioned that before when I've preached here, but it still is astounding to me that the only time we find the mention of that glorious place is here in Luke chapter 23, verse 33. Oh, it's called Golgotha in another place, but Golgotha means the place of a skull. That's not a very positive thing. But what have we done with Calvary? When we went to Ponape in the Micronesian Islands, we went to work with Pastor Osama Welles, who had founded a church there on the island, and it was called Calvary Baptist Church. When we went 300 miles east to the island of Koh Samui to start a church on that island, out of respect for Pastor Welles, our love for him, and our love for the name, we named our church in Koh Samui Calvary Baptist Church. There are churches all around the world that are named after that one place that's mentioned one time in Scripture. Think about the songs we sing. I can't begin to number the songs that have the theme of Calvary. Years I spent in vanity and pride, knowing not my Lord was crucified at Calvary. Thanks to Calvary, I don't come here anymore, talking about those places of sin. Blessed Calvary. I love that song. So many songs with that theme. And it's all based on that one word appearing in that one verse. It is the epitome of what Christ did for us. Calvary is a... Golgotha is kind of a negative and kind of a discouraging term, but Calvary is a positive one. Even though what took place there was agonizing and sad and sorrowful, yet we speak of Calvary with affection and with love. You know, in the Gospels, one-third of each of the Gospels, approximately one-third of each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all talk about the last week of Jesus' life. Now think about that for a minute. 28 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. 28 chapters. And beginning in chapter 21 through chapter 28, it's all about the last week of Jesus' life. 16 chapters in Mark, chapters 11 to 16, the closing six chapter, are all about the last week of Jesus' life. You see where the emphasis was? We put an emphasis on His birth, and that's fine. Matthew and Luke take one chapter to mention that. We look at His life and the example He set and the miracles and teachings, and nothing wrong with that. There's a good portion of each gospel. But Matthew 21 to 26, Mark 11 to 16, Luke is probably the shortest one, only one-fourth of his gospel, chapters 19 to 24, all about the last week of Jesus' life. And then John the longest, almost half of it, chapter 13 of the Gospel of John, out of 21 chapters, introduces us to the last week of Jesus' life. And the reason is because that last week is so important. Not to diminish His miracles, not to diminish the Sermon on the Mount, not to diminish His ministry while He's here on earth, but Jesus came for one purpose. He came for Calvary. He came to die on a cross. From the moment He was born and from the moment, and we're speaking humanly, of course He knew from the foundation of the world, but from the moment He came into the world, for this cause am I come into the world. It was all about Calvary. And the Gospels take much time in presenting to us those last 6 days or 7 days of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we are 1 week before Resurrection Sunday next Sunday. So obviously next Sunday, I think I'll preach on the mark of the beast I'll preach on the resurrection. And so now I should be preaching about what happens between now and next Sunday. Six chapters in Matthew. Five chapters in Mark, seven chapters in Luke, 12 chapters in John. Can we cover all that in the next 37 minutes? So here's what I've done. I've narrowed it down to the last 24 hours. Now I explain it that way so you understand I am really fast-forwarding through a whole lot of very important stuff. But we can't cover all of that. And here's the amazing thing. I've got 4 points this morning, and I'm going to cover the last 24 hours of His life, His earthly life. And even in these 4 points, I'm not going to cover everything that happened in the last 24 hours because there's too much there. And so you'll forgive me as we go through this, you notice I'm skipping over, especially there'll be the scene about Peter warming his hands at the fire, and for time's sake, we're not even going to cover that part. But we're going to take the last 24 hours and put it into four points that I believe will be help us make it simple to categorize it, if that's what we're supposed to do. But it'll give us some idea of what Jesus endured and went through those last 24 hours. I'm glad I have a historical, inspired record of what happened. There are too many non-inspired, unhistorical records of what have happened. Folks that claim they found the bones of Jesus, the grave in which he was buried in, all these different things. I'm thankful that I have an infallible history, so that when I look at what happened in the last week of Jesus Christ, I'm not looking at a Jewish historian. I'm not looking at a later day historian that's gone back and tried to put it together. I've got eyewitness accounts of what happened those last 24 hours. Written by Matthew. Written by Mark, Luke, and John. Who, if they weren't there personally, spoke to someone that was and recorded it for you and I. We have an inspired history of the last 24 hours of the life of Jesus Christ. We were in a bookstore yesterday. Sonia and I were out in St. Clair's when we went to Ollie's. I didn't know Ollie's had books. I will volunteer to go to Ollie's much more often now, because Sonia can browse all the stuff there's to browse, and there's a book section. They've got military history and political history and all these kind of things. And there's all these books written about Lincoln, written about Jefferson, written about Reagan, written about Patton, all these books about all these different people. I'm thankful I've got a book about Jesus Christ. And not disparaging those books, and I read some of those books, I'm interested in those books and those kind of people. I'm glad that I know what happened to my Lord and Savior from an inspired record recorded in the Word of God that you and I can hold in our hands today, and we can read and know exactly what price was paid for our salvation and for our ransom. Look here, if you would, in Luke chapter 23. I've entitled my message this morning, The Road to Calvary. And I'm not talking about the Via Dolorosa or the road where Jesus carried the cross and Simon was compelled to carry it for him. We're not even to that point yet. But we're talking about the events that led up to Calvary. Look back here, if you would, in the Gospel of Luke. We've got to back up to chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, I'm going to read the first six verses. And we're all familiar with this story, so I'm not going to give you anything new per se. But I want to remind you of what was done 2,000 years ago. Luke chapter 22 and verse number 1, the Bible says, Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him. This, of course, is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And like I could preach an hour sermon on their desire to kill him. Why? What did he do to so upset them that they want to kill him? Verse 3, Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. You'll notice the word that appears twice in those verses, said at the same time, up there in verse number 4, how he might betray him unto them. And again in verse 6, betray him unto them. Point number 1 of my message this morning on the road to Calvary is the betrayal of Judas. The betrayal of Judas. The Jews could not get to him. They could not find a way because every time they desired to lay hands on him, he would slip away from them in the multitude. And so they had to hire an inside man to assist them in their dastardly plot. And they found such a man in Judas Iscariot. Isn't that a sad thought to ponder? that within the very 12 disciples that were handpicked by the Lord Jesus Christ, those chief priests and elders knew which one they could find an interview. We don't ever read about them going to Peter, Paul, or James, or John. But we read about them approaching Judas Iscariot and making an arrangement with them to have Jesus betrayed for those pieces of silver. And it says twice in these passages that he sought opportunity to betray him. Why would he do such a thing? Well, we could have human reasoning. I believe that Judas Iscariot was disillusioned with this whole thing. He had been hand-chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord went about and picked his disciples, he said to Peter, James, and John, while they're mending their nets, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He said to Matthew as he sat by the receipt of custom, come and follow me. Each of those disciples he personally invited to be followers of him. And Judas Iscariot was picked by Jesus to be one of them. What a glorious day that must have been for Judas Iscariot. Now, it's hard for us because our thoughts are at the end of the story and it's hard to run back to the beginning of the story, but I'm sure the day he was picked by the Lord, having no idea what was down the road, he was excited that he was picked to be one of those 12 disciples to follow Jesus Christ for the next 3.5 years. In fact, so prominent was he among that group, I don't know how this went about, if Jesus handpicked him for that or the other disciples elected him, he became the treasurer. He became one esteemed among even those disciples right there. And his excitement and his joy of being one of the 12 had to be tremendous and great. All the disciples followed Jesus believing, not that he was going to die at Calvary, but that he was going to overthrow Roman rule and sit down on the throne of David and reign on the earth. And they were going to be his 12 disciples. They were going to sit on the thrones with Jesus, ruling and reigning. And somewhere along the line, Judas Iscariot got so focused on that he missed everything else. Because Jesus did not come when he came that first time to sit down on a throne. He came to walk the steps to Calvary. And Judas Iscariot, as he began to realize this, became more and more disillusioned. On 3 different occasions, we read later in the Gospels that Jesus told his disciples, 3 separate times, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners and be crucified, and on the 3rd day he'll rise again. And the Scriptures are careful to tell us that none of the disciples caught what he was talking about. None of them understood because they were looking for him to sit on a throne. And he said, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinners, I'm going to be crucified. And they're all looking around saying, what is he talking about? We don't understand this. And Judas Iscariot, above the rest, got discouraged by this. There's his chance to sit on a throne going out the window. The Bible says there in Luke chapter 22 and verse number 5, and they were glad when he communed with the chief priests. They were glad and covenanted to give him money. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that the love of money is the root of all evil. And though Judas Iscariot was without doubt disillusioned that this wasn't going the way he thought it was going to go, he got so determined in these last days that he decided, I might as well get something out of this. I'm not getting a throne. I might as well pad my pocket. I might as well get some money from this. He was the treasurer. Remember the one time the woman came in and broke the alabaster box to anoint the feet of Jesus? And the disciples stood around and Judas Iscariot, the Bible tells us, was the first one to speak. The others kind of chimed in later. But he said, to what waste is this ointment? It might have been sold for 200 pence, 300 pence, and given to the poor. And the Bible tells us, this said Judas, not because he cared for the poor, but because he kept the bag and that which was in it. Judas Iscariot got so disillusioned that he took his eyes off of what he thought God was promising him. And he decided to work it out on his own and get what he could get out of the situation. And he covenanted with them for 20 pieces of silver. He betrayed Jesus. That word is now synonymous with the name Judas. Betrayal. Twice in those verses we read in Luke 22. Look if you would here in Luke 22, jump down to verse 21. Verse number 21 in this same chapter. Here they are sitting at the Last Supper, holding the communion service in the upper room, the night before Jesus is crucified. But behold, the hand of him, this is Jesus speaking, behold the hand of him that betrayeth me. There's that word again. The hand of him that betrayeth with me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth and is who is determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Twice again in these two verses, that word pops up, betrayed, betrayed, betrayed. That's what Judas is all about. The betrayal of Judas. Here he is sitting at that Last Supper as the Lord tears the bread and hands it to the disciples. As he takes the cup and hands it to the disciples and they eat and they drink, Judas Iscariot is right there with them. The hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Some religions teach that to take that bread and drink that cup is to receive everlasting life. Well, that's impossible. Because Judas Iscariot received it. And so here he is at the table with Jesus. And the Lord says, there's one that's going to betray me. And you know the story. They all begin to go around the table one after the other and say, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? That's all recorded in John chapter 13. Again, those comparable passages for it. The hand of him that betrayeth me is on the table. Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? And it tells us, there's one that didn't say, Lord, is it I? There's one that said, Master, is it I? And that was Judas Iscariot. To the perceiving eye, they should have spotted and known. But the other disciples were completely taken aback when it turned out Judas Iscariot. They never suspected him. And isn't that the best quality of a betrayer? To never be suspected? And when Jesus said to him in John chapter 13, Go. What thou doest, do quickly. He told Judas Iscariot, the hand of him that betrayeth me is on the table. Judas, go, do it quickly. And when he got up and went, the other disciples said, well, he must have been sent to buy bread or something. He's the treasurer. They had no idea what he was doing. But Jesus did. Look here in Luke chapter 22, farther down. Look at verse number 47. Luke chapter 22, and again, I acknowledge we're skipping through some places there for time's sake. But verse number 47. Jesus is speaking in verse 46. Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Verse 47. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude. And he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before him and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou, the Son of Man, with a kiss. Every time Judas is mentioned, that word betray pops up. And here he is walking into the garden, leading that contingent of the chief priests and the nobles, the Roman citizen, or the Jewish citizen, leading them into that garden that night. And he had already told them in Matthew chapter 26, he said, to the one that I kiss, that's the one, take him, hold him fast. He betrayed him with a kiss. One of his own disciples. One called by his own name. One who had the gifts of healing and the gifts of miracles. The signs and the wonders is the one that betrayed him. Look if you would. Keep your place in Luke, but look back at Matthew 27. We'll finish up here with Judas as we move on. The betrayal of Judas. Kissing the Lord on the cheek in the garden. Not as an indication of affection, but an indication of deception. Alerting those around him to which one Jesus was, because he looked like Peter. He looked like James. He looked like Bartholomew and Philip. You couldn't tell one disciple from the other. In the nighttime, in the garden, Jesus had to pick him out for them so they could identify him. I always I always find that humorous when I see the pictures of Jesus with his long blonde hair and blue eyes. Surely in a Garden of Gethsemane with a bunch of Jewish disciples, you could have picked that guy out pretty easy. But that's an artist's rendering and not a biblical rendering. Jesus was Jewish by birth, a Jewish mother from the line of David. Dark curly hair, brown eyes, the Bible describes him in the book of Solomon, I believe. And Judas betrayed him with a kiss. How did that turn out for Judas? Well, you know his end. Look at Matthew 27, verse number 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, there's that word popped up again, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. Sometimes we read that verse and think that Judas was sincere and honest in his repenting. But we find in another place that it wasn't so. He was sorry that he'd been caught. He's sorry that it was known that it was him, but he wasn't sorry for what he'd done. The Bible says in verse 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. The end of the betrayer was the taking of his own life. The betrayal of Jesus. Look back, if you would, with me at Luke chapter 22. Look at verse number 63, and we're jumping ahead again. There's so much in that in this account. But in verse number 63 of Luke chapter 22, the Bible says this, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. Number one was the betrayal of Judas. Number two on this road to Calvary is the blasphemy of the Jews. It was the Jews that went into the Garden of Gethsemane that night. I think sometimes we misrepresent that scene or mispicture it. We imagine the Roman soldiers being led by Judas into the garden, but it wasn't so. Those that went into the garden that night were all Jewish people. The ear that was cut off was the servant of the high priest. Jesus said to those men that came to get him, I was with you daily in the temple teaching, and you did nothing against me then. It was a Jewish contingent that came into the Garden of Gethsemane. Rome was not yet involved until down through the line, after what we just read in verse 63 to verse 66, after the Jews had him in their own hands, brought him down to the high priest's house. Look back, if you would. There's so many places to back up to, okay? Verse 53 in the same chapter. I just mentioned this. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. He's not before Rome yet. He's not into the hands of Rome. He's still in the hands of the Jewish people. The chief, the high priest. And the Bible tells us that they blindfolded him. They struck him on the face. They asked him, saying, prophesy. That's not the words of Roman soldiers. That's the words of the Jews. Mocking him. Belittling him. Slapping him across the face. Blindfolding him. Striking him, saying, prophesy. Who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. The blasphemy of the Jews. At the high priest's house. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 26. I apologize, but it's hard not to do the comparison stories. But Matthew chapter 26. Verse Verse number 59. This is that same story. This is immediately following the situation with Peter. Verse 59, now the chief priests and the elders and all the council, these are those that went into the Garden of Gethsemane and took Jesus, sought false witness against Jesus to put Him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. They were looking for accusations, a reason to be able to deliver Him to Rome to be crucified, but they couldn't find any. What are they going to accuse the Son of God of? What are they going to accuse a sinless individual of doing? They had to fabricate something. They had to make something up. It says at the end of verse 60, at the last they came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. You remember that story from John? John chapter 2, where Jesus pointed to the temple and said, you tear down the temple and I'll build it in 3 days. But He spoke of the temple of His body. They still didn't understand it. The high priest arose and said unto Him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee? But Jesus held His peace. And the high priest answered and said unto Him, I adjure thee by the living God. Isn't that so stinking hypocritical? I adjure thee by the living God. He's got the Son of that living God in front of Him, who has done nothing wrong. And they're falsely accusing Him and slapping Him and telling Him to prophesy. They're blaspheming Him with His words. And now the high priest himself jumps in on this action. You know, these are the same people that when Jesus is presented before Pilate, and we'll get to that in a moment, but when Jesus is presented for Pilate, and Pilate desires to release Barabbas unto them, the high priest and his Jewish council are mingling within the Jewish people and demanding that they release, that Pilate release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. And they say in their anger, in their angst, they say, let His blood be upon us and our children. The blasphemy of the Jewish people. And let me say this, this is not anti-Semitic by any stretch of the imagination. This is talking about their religious leadership, who was entrusted with the spiritual care of the nation, who rejected their Messiah because He didn't fit into their program. He didn't kneel down to them. He didn't follow what they thought He should do. And so they completely turned on Him and blasphemed Him. You know, one of these days, didn't turn out too good for Judas, won't turn out too good for that high priest and those other Jewish people, rabbis there. One day they're going to stand in judgment. They're going to stand before the throne of God. And you know who's going to be sitting on that throne? The Bible says all judgment, God the Father has committed all judgment to His Son. These very men that did these very dastardly deeds right here will one day stand before the great white throne of judgment, and sitting on that throne is going to be the one that they blasphemed, the one that they blindfolded, the one that they bound, the one that they beat. He will be their judge. The betrayal of Judas, the blasphemy of the Jews. Go back to Luke if you haven't already lost it, and let's move on to chapter 23. That's a good sign, right? We're changing into a newer chapter. The chapter we started in, so we've only got a little ways to go. Luke chapter 23. Verse number 1, and the whole multitude of them arose and led Him unto Pilate. The Jews had no authority to crucify Christ. They actually had no authority to put Him to death whatsoever. Had the Jews put Christ to death, they would have stoned Him like they did Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Because that was the Jewish way of capital punishment. But the Bible had prophesied all along that He would be hung on a tree. And so there had to be an involvement of the Roman authorities down the line somewhere. And here the Jews, after they can find no accusations and have nothing else to do, they with great hesitation, bring Him down before Pilate. And the whole multitude of them arose and led Him to Pilate. And they began to accuse Him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation. Lie. forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Why? You all know that. He said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. And saying that he himself is Christ, a king. He didn't claim that. They claimed it of him and for him. He didn't claim it. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, you ought to underline these words. I've underlined them in my Bible. I find no fault in this man. Be hard not to get across, ahead of myself. Judas Iscariot hung himself. Not because of that, but because of his lack of faith in Christ, he's in hell. The chief priests and the Jewish council that conspired with Judas to betray him and then beat and bound and blasphemed and blindfolded him are in hell. Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, the leader of that area, that region, said on at least three different occasions, I find no fault in him. Yet he delivered him to be crucified. Isn't that the utmost of hypocrisy in itself? For political expediency. Because the Jews are going to say, if you don't crucify him, you're no friend of Caesar's, because this man makes himself a king. He never said that. And I believe that Judas Iscariot today is in that same place where Judas Iscariot... I believe that that Pontius Pilate today is in the same place as Judas Iscariot and the chief priest, and he's wringing his hands and probably mumbling over and over to himself, I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man. In John it says, I find no fault in him at all. I've entitled this third point, The Bewilderment of Pilate. Now, the word betrayal is there for Judas and blasphemy for the Jews, but bewilderment, that word's not in there for Pontius Pilate, but he was bewildered because they brought to him a man whom he interviewed three different times and every time came with the same conclusion. He's not done anything wrong. I find no fault in him. In fact, another section we're not going to have the time to read is Pontius Pilate's wife has a dream. And the Lord opens to her that this is a just man, the exact words that are used. And Pilate's wife comes to him and says, I've suffered many things in a dream because of him. Have nothing to do with this just man. Pilate himself is interviewing him. He's done nothing wrong. His wife is coming to him saying, I've had a dream. He's done nothing wrong. The Jews are screaming for his blood. And Pontius Pilate doesn't know what to do. You know what he does do? What politicians do. He passes the buck. He sends him to Herod so that Herod can interview him. This is in Luke 23 and verse number 11. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. He sent him on to Herod thinking this would get rid of him. Herod interviewed him, found nothing wrong. Another place tells us he desired that he might see some miracle done by Jesus. And when Jesus did not respond or answer, he sent him back to Pilate. And Pilate in verse 13, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and people, said, you have brought this man unto me as one perverteth the nation, or perverteth the people. Behold, I have examined him before you and have found no fault in this man. Same thing as verse 4. I have found no fault in this man. In verse 20, Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, verse 21, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. The bewilderment of Pilate. Between a rock and a hard place. He knows this man's innocent, But the Jews are demanding of him to give him the crucifixion. Verse 24. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. He gave in. He caved to that bloodthirsty group that wanted Jesus crucified. Pontius Pilate went through this great ceremonial thing of having a basin of water brought to him, and he washed his hands in that basin, saying, "I am clean of the blood of this innocent man." As if that symbolic act is actually going to make his hands clean from what he just delivered them to do. Against his conscience. Against what he knew was right. But he delivered Jesus to be crucified. Then number four. Here in chapter 23. Though Pontius Pilate had said, "Nothing worthy of death is done unto him." The Bible tells us in verse 24 that he gave sentence that it should be as they required. The Jews had already been slapping him around. Now he's delivered to the hands of Rome. Look, if you would, over at Matthew 27. Here we see, fourthly, the beating of Jesus. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 26. Then Jesus released Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. That word scourge, you know what's involved there? Stripping his back naked. Taking that cat of nine tails. And whipping him 40 times save one. 39 times. Tearing that flesh wide open. The Bible tells us in Isaiah that his visage was so marred. You couldn't recognize him as a human being. He looked like a piece of flesh. That had been so beaten. So bruised. So for what? To satisfy the demands of Judas Iscariot and the Jewish council. They took him and scourged him, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Imagine when your back is so bloodied and beaten, to have a piece of material placed on it after that, it would begin to adhere, to stick to that bloody back. Verse 29, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head. That crown of thorns was not some little prickly bush. I did some work last week in my yard cutting, getting ready for summer. Those bushes on the corners that have the prickers that every time I'm in my riding mower and go around, they catch my arm. I took care of them. They won't be doing that this year. Cut them right down to the ground. We're not talking about little things. We're talking about 2.5-inch thorns made into a crown and put on Jesus' head. And those thorns sinking down into his brow. So the blood on his back and the blood on his brow. And the Bible says in verse 29, and they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him. And they took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked the robe, they took the robe. After they had mocked him, they took the robe from off him. That had to hurt. Tearing that scarlet robe off the back of that beaten man. Putting his own garments back on him and led him away, verse 31, and led him away to crucify him. Why? Humanly speaking, why? There is no reason. There is no justifiable defense for what this multitude did to Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary. They hated Him without a cause, he said. They despised Him, the Bible tells us. And for what reason? No ill, Pilate said. No fault at all. You know, it's a very gloomy picture that we paint on the road to Calvary. And it'd be easy for us to walk out this morning after hearing these things and being a little discouraged, a little downcast at what Jesus Christ endured. I want you to turn to one verse in closing, and that's in Matthew chapter 26. And again, I'm preaching to the choir, as they say. I'm telling all of you stories that you already knew. And here's the thing. We started with the betrayal of Judas. We went to the blasphemy of the Jews. We saw the bewilderment of Pilate and the beating of Jesus. And all of these terrible, dastardly things that were done to the Lord, He allowed to be done. Because we understand that at any moment on this road to Calvary, He could have stopped the whole thing. He could have said, no, you're not going to do this. When they came into the Garden of Gethsemane, looking for Him, and they said, which one of you is Jesus? He had, I am He. And the Bible tells us that when He said those words, He knocked everybody to the ground just by the power of that statement. I am He. And they all fell backward to the ground. Don't you know He could have delivered Himself anyway, anywhere along the road to Calvary? But He didn't. In fact, in that garden He said, Father, not my will, but Thine be done. Let this cup pass from me. What was that cup? The separation from God when He bore the sins of mankind on His body on the tree. But He went anyways. Matthew chapter 26, all the way here at the beginning, back in the garden. They've come into the garden to arrest Him. Judas has betrayed Him with a kiss. Peter has drawn the sword. You know that story. We didn't have time for it. Cut off Malchus's ear. Jesus reached over, picked it up, plucked it back on his ear and healed it. Don't you think the others would have run right then when somebody does something like that? But Jesus said this in verse 53, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Back in the garden, before they've arrested Him, Jesus said, if I wanted help now, all I have to do is ask heaven. And they would send 12 legions of angels. There's an old gospel song, I think from the 70s or 60s, that said, He could have called 10,000 angels. I like that song, but that's a little underestimating, isn't it? 12 legions, there's 6,000 in a legion. That's 72,000 angels He could have called. And He could have stopped it right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have prevented all this from happening. But He didn't. He willingly walked the road to Calvary. And there's only one reason. You. Say, who are you talking to, preacher? You. I'm not talking you plural, I'm talking you singular. He did it for you. He could have called the 10,000 angels. He could have had the cup pass from Him. He could have knocked them down again backwards on the ground. They could never have accomplished what they accomplished without His permissive will. And He went to Calvary and hung between two malefactors. Two that deserved the punishment they got. Hanging on either side of a man that deserved nothing but glory and praise. He died for you and I. The Bible says that He took our sins upon Him on the tree. That we should be dead to sin and live to righteousness. Oh, the road to Calvary is a road no one's ever marched before. The road to Bataan, oh, I understand that was a terrible thing at World War II. The road to Bali, there's other things that have happened. That was more of a movie than anything else. But Jesus walked the steps to Calvary, knowing exactly what He was doing, and looking past Himself to the glory that would come afterward. Your salvation has been paid for by Jesus Christ's blood on Calvary's cross. Oh, how sad someone thinks they need to be dunked in water to go to heaven. They need to keep some kind of code or commandment to get to heaven. When Jesus Christ bowed His head on that cross and said, "It is finished," He followed His footsteps all the way through to Calvary. Those footsteps led into a graveyard, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, this is for next week. Those footsteps led into a graveyard, but all of our steps lead into a graveyard. He's the first one whose steps walked out of the graveyard 3 days later. And because He lives, we shall live also. The road to Calvary. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.